This is the second of a series on the coming restoration. The series, as far as I know, will only be two parts long. Last week, in dealing with the theological aspects of the restoration, I neglected to interpret a particular passage in its proper and best light. And I want to correct that before I go on to bring the spiritual application for us today, that is the practical application of the restoration. I spoke some time and fit quite a number of passages together concerning the promise of Malachi that Elijah, which was for to come. And I spoke concerning the Mount of Transfiguration and the vision. I spoke concerning Jesus showing them that this was first in John and then in Christ, and that Christ was in the reality and in the fullness of the prophecy, the Elijah which was for to come, not Elijah the Tishbite, neither John the Baptist. I explained to you that John must decrease and Christ must increase, and put together many scriptures and showed you that John saw on the Holy Mount, Peter saw on the Holy Mount along with John and James, and says so in his epistle, the coming of Jesus with power and greatness and glory, not as the man of Nazareth, born lowly in Bethlehem, but as the Lord God Almighty, King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and would bring in a restoration to the earth, and that we're living in days of restoration. I failed to see interpret a scripture in its best light. Incumbent upon me that I interpret every scripture in the light of the general tenor of the whole, according to the principles of hermeneutics. And seeing this scripture, I interpret it in the light of all the other scriptures of the truth, because I didn't know the truth. I didn't teach anything that wasn't true as far as the truth of the restoration and who the Elijah was. I saw that a particular verse was said in a strange way, and I interpreted it, and it sometimes, you know, when you see a verse that isn't, you have to put a little shoehorn to it, or it seems like, you know, you can make it fit all right, but it just not as fully satisfying. Generally, you should look. Generally, there is a more full or better application somewhere. Oftentimes, it may take several years to find it. It doesn't always just immediately appear, but generally, there are some. But sometimes, it's difficult to know that because the Bible does speak in enigmas and parables and proverbs and germ seed of prophecies and through figures and parables and so forth. And so seeing things this way, we can see the expanded, and we can't always tell whether this is a little inadequate in its explanation. If it's a piece of theology that is a clear piece of literal theology, practical spiritual application is quite easy to see. But if it deals with typological things and prophetic things, it isn't always to tell because God has veiled things. But after the message last week, my father came to me and showed me where there was a better interpretation, and I wasn't interpreting the verse quite right. How many know that sometimes boys need their daddies? And I appreciate him doing that, and it's a better explanation. It fits right. It puts it in harmony. Everything else I said was right. But in chapter 11, and in verse, Matthew, the book is Matthew, the chapter is 11, and in verse 13, we read, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come. I saw that if you receive it, that this, it looked like the subject was John. How that looks like the normal interpretation. But I knew that if it was John, that he means if you can receive it, if you understand how I mean it, because it was clear by the rest of the scriptures and the revelation that Jesus was the full Elijah. Yet we know the Holy Ghost was first in, God was first in John, and then God, who was the Elijah, Jehovah's Elohim, was then in Christ. And so I told you that he said, if you can receive it, if you can understand it, then John is the Elias, but he's not fully the Elijah. That is, he's only as a forerunner. I have in my own notes here in my Bible, equals Jesus, and gave some scriptures and so forth, if you can understand. This is Elias, he's with Jesus. Well, what my father showed me was that there was a parenthesis that's been inserted, that if I'd taken more time to really go through it, and it popped in my mind, I should have been able to see it. It's very clear, actually. You know, all revelations are clear once you see them. That's what a revelation means, just unveiled, and all of a sudden it's clear. That he was not talking about, if you receive it, this, John is Elijah, but Christ. That is, verse 12 and 13 is a parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is? You're talking about something, and you'll stop and give a parenthesis, put something in parentheses to qualify or describe or explain something, then you'll go on, right? And whenever you put a parenthesis in, you can take the whole parenthesis out and read it without it. And what follows the parenthesis connects with what precedes the parenthesis. So with that in mind, let's go back to verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I explained to you how this was speaking of Jesus Christ, not the weakest willy-nilly saint, like a lot of scripture people teach. A lot of people say, oh, every saint in the gospel is greater than John, because we're in the gospel age. No matter how weak you are, you're greater than John. But that's not true. It's speaking of Jesus, who became a servant, became the least of all men, washed the apostles' disciples' feet, had nowhere to lay his head, born in a manger. He denied himself, became nothing, and he might be exalted. Then, in a parenthesis, he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, that's the end of his parenthetical statement. Then, completing what he said in verse 11, he starts off in verse 14. So verse 14 follows verse 11. 12 and 13 is just the parentheses. So let's read the last half of verse 11 before the parentheses, and let's read verse 14 again. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, is greater than he, John, and if you will receive it, this, Jesus, is Elias, which was for to come. It's a better explanation. They both would teach the same truth, but it fits more perfectly. I have also in my notes, I didn't give it to you last week, I might just give it to you. This word this in Greek is autos, autos. Autos means he himself and no other. He himself and no other. The word is not hautos, it's autos. Hautos, put a rough reading mark, and would it mean the one just spoken of before. Now, autos does not deny that it's the one just spoken of. It may or may not be. It just says that the stress is not on the one just being spoken of, but rather that the one we are speaking of, it means he himself, and no other. (Clears throat) And when he says, this is Elias which was for to come, which was for to come means, as Waltham translated, the one destined to come. Or, as the kingdom in lineal, the one about to be coming. And John wasn't about to be coming, he has already come. Now, I want to draw your attention again to Matthew 17 and verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, John the Baptist had already come. And they came down from the mountain. They had a vision. And Jesus said, Elijah shall truly first come, future tense, and restore all things. Punt, all things. And in Joel 2:25, we read that God has promised to restore all the years that the locust has eaten. And what does that mean? How can you restore years? How do you turn the calendar back? It means all the years that you've had a lean harvest, if he's going to restore all the years, he is going to give you a harvest that is so plenteous that it will be the same amount total as if you had received the fullness of the field in every year previous without any locusts. So that if you were going to take in, let's say, 1 million bushels of wheat for 100 years, that's 100 million bushels you should have gotten. Now, wheat can be called souls. In one vein, scripture, wheat is souls. Another one, and it is dealing with the fruits of the individual life. But now, if the locusts come and eat up 90% of the field, so you only get 10,000 bushels instead of 1 million bushels, instead of 1 million bushels, you are falling 900,000 bushels short every year for 100 years. So that's 900,000 times 100 years that you are short. And 900,000 times 100 is 900 million. Which means that if you have 2 years or even 1 year left, and you're going to restore all the years, you have to get 900 million bushels instead of the usual 100 million plus the usual 100 million, which makes it not only makes it 1 billion bushels, which means an enormous harvest. Now, let's take the natural and let's take the spiritual. In the natural, God has been saving people from the days of Adam unto the present. Both in the Old Covenant, by borrowing light from the new, by lamb sacrifices and faith in God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, and in the New Covenant. But the devil has hindered in the Old and in the New, and in the Dark Ages, and the church history since. In the millennium, the Bible tells us that the earth will be populated and that all will serve the Lord. His names will be known throughout all the earth. Now, there are approximately 4 billion people on the earth today. Up until, I think it was 1830, I'm not sure the exact date, 1860, 1830, some such date, up until quite a recent period of time, it took that long, with all the wars and the famines and difficulties, to accumulate a certain amount of people. Since that time, the earth has doubled. We've had as much people born in the last 100 years, or roughly, I can't remember the exact dates, as in all the years previous. But if you start, we started with one man. We only started with one man at the time of Adam. It took that long. At the time the millennium starts, and God's covenant shall be fulfilled to national Israel when they become spiritual Israel, and to the, all that dwell upon the earth, they were going to start with a lot of people. Not 4 billion by a long shot. 5/6 of the northern armies will be killed off, and 1/3 of the Jews, and so forth. But there will be not one man, but quite a large number of people. For 1,000 years, without war or disease, they're going to be building. Plus the fact that they will not be living 70 years, but the age will be as an age of a tree, the scripture says. We'll go on. They'll live during the entire age, most of them. If you will calculate, as has been done, estimate from the time of Adam to the time of Cain, when Cain went out and built the city of Nod, and people said, well, how can he build the city of Nod? There's only Cain and Abel and Seth, and Cain and Abel was dead, only three of them. You know, I mean, besides Adam and Eve, it makes five. But the Bible says he had other sons and daughters. And they had sons and daughters who had sons and daughters who had sons and daughters. And you'll find out that Adam lived up for nearly 1,000 years. He lived a long period of time until he lived way up. So he saw many, 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 many grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, and so forth. And Methuselah lived close up to the time of the flood. And if you trace how long they lived, you'll find that they overlapped a long period of time. And the estimation of the number of people on earth at the time, and I hadn't prepared to say this, I don't have the figures in my mind right now. This is studies I've done a long time ago. At the time that Cain built the city of Nod, there were millions of people on the earth. Millions, just talking from one person. And at the time of the flood, there was an enormous amount of people. But now, starting in the millennium with a lot of people, with longevity, no sickness, no death, no curse, this earth will fill up and receive, starting from the smaller number, fill up until there will be as many souls again, or more, than the earth now has, you know, roughly speaking. I mean, the globe only holds so many. And they will all come to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And so God not only has all those in the Old Covenant in Israel, and those in the New Testament, and those through the church ages, and those in the great latter rain revival of the last days that's going to sweep the earth, but he's going to have that total number again in the millennium. The total number again in the millennium. Plus all of the rest. So where it looks like to some people's minds that the devil is going to get the biggest hunk, he won't. He won't. Because God will get all those in the millennium plus, and the spiritual counterpart must be in this when we store all the years the locust has eaten. There is going to be a death wound to the Antichrist government. There's going to be a mighty army, a nation born in a day. There are going to be souls. This gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. God's people are going to go out with his name known in a blaze of glory with a great death blow to this beast. There are going to be millions rescued from the enemy. There's going to be an enormous harvest. God waits with long patience for the harvest of the earth, and he's not going to just have a little bit of gleaning like some people think. And just I could mention names, but I don't want to, but just this little tiny church and that little tiny church are going to make it. There's going to be more than just a few hundred thousand make it. There's going to be a vast harvest, a vast number. We are living in days, and we're talking about preparing to minister unto the throngs. And someday you are going to stand in amazement to find out that although we can talk about Moody, under the Holy Ghost, winning 1 million souls in England, and we can talk about these great revivals, we can talk about the revivals of the 1850s that from a few people at the Fulton Street prayer meeting blossomed into the great revival, you know, through Moody and Sankey and Torrey and all the rest, and we can talk about the few apostles that turned the world upside down in the first century, it's going to be nothing compared with the throngs that God's going to bring in the last days. And we've got a great work to do, and we must have the vision. We must believe God for great, tremendous things. Things will not always remain the same. We're just starting into the stream of God. He's going to restore all the years. To edify others, you must be edified yourself. To restore and other souls, we must be restored. Judgment begins first at the house of God. God is starting judgment here, getting things straightened out here. And we must judge ourselves, lest we also be judged. And we must assume the Lord's body, which caused many are weak and sickly among us, and many sleep. God will do a miracle in the earth as the world has never seen. God will do a miracle in your life like you have never believed or seen, and in your home. There will be a restoration of all things. All things. Everything that Adam lost will be restored. Plus more. Plus more, the Bible teaches. There's more than a restoration. The promise goes beyond restoration. And he will restore all the years, all the fruitless years in your life. God can do more through you in 4 years, for example, ministry, 3.5 years, once we're separated from the womb, than he could do in 18, 20, 40 years in your life when you've got a lot of problems and hang-ups and lack of faith and so forth, witnessing the best of your ability. He can bring in souls by the thousands. He can cause the tongue of the dumb to break forth into singing and witnessing. God can cause those that are feeble, knee weak among them, let him that is feeble say that I am strong. God can take the weak and make them strong, and you can bring souls into the kingdom in vast numbers. He takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Now for the application. God is going to restore your marriages. You say, my marriage doesn't need restoring. It probably does. You say, we have a good marriage. It probably has some restoration needed. Most all marriages need, unless it's a brand new one, and even then you might be surprised. God is going to heal the hurts and the wounds in your lives, husbands and wives, in your marriage. Hurts and wounds caused by careless words. Caused by words that came out of your mouth when you were hurt and upset emotionally. Caused by words that came out of your mouth when the devil gave you words in your anger, and a kindred spirit of anger came into you and put suggestive words that you threw out that were not fair, that were not true, that was you would apologize for later and be sorry that you said. You apologized and made up, but the wound was made. I've learned something in the last few years. I've been learning it for years, and every year I learn it more keenly. Every person I counsel, I learn it more keenly. As life goes on, I learn it more and more. I'm still learning it. I'm learning, like I've never known before, how important it is to be very careful with our words. And in the marriage, the average person who gets married is extremely careless. They feel so free to run off at the mouth and fill their sweetheart with all the negative things that the devil puts in their mind. They feel so free to look them up and down and tell them all their weaknesses. They feel so free to tell them every mistake they make. They feel so free to blame them and judge them. They feel so free to accuse them and decide their motives. And those actions get reactions. that cause reactions that cause reactions. And the average marriage in America is desperately hurt because of it. One out of every two marriages end in divorce. Pentecostal churches all over the land are finding themselves besieged not only with marital problems, but with divorces that they don't want. Christians finding themselves out of love with their mates find all the love and the sparkle and the joy gone. This point has loomed so large in my mind that I cannot overstress it. If we can just bind that tongue that's set on fire of hell and to one another in the body, that tongue that no man can tame, this is ruining the body of Christ, ruining marriages. Until the average marriage is called good if it holds together and some love is shown. But all that marvelous joy and happiness and thrill and ecstasy and that infatuation and all of that emotionalism that came when you were engaged and going together and looking at the other and seeing the sparkle in the eyes, seeing the face radiating love, seeing the person, I just give you all of my love. I just give you all of my love. You're so sweet. Well, you're so sweet. You're my darling. Well, you're my preciousness. Well, you're just so beautiful. I just love your eyes. I love your lips. I just love the way you are. I just love the way you do things. Well, you're so... All of that is robbed until a short time after marriage, those words are not being said anymore. And other words come in, like you're getting awful fat. Well, I just wish your hair was more curly. Well, I never really did like red hair anyway. Well, I wish you were more buxomy. Well, I wish you were taller because I'm taller than you and I would rather have the man be taller. Well, it's your fault that you did it. Well, if you would have done what I told you, you're just like your mother. Well, there you go again. Well, you're picking on me. You're exaggerating. Well, you just don't trust me. Well, you're just trying to be over me. Well, it isn't my heart. Well, why did you say it then? That is commonplace in marriages. It's wounding, but it wasn't my heart. I didn't want to. Well, I'm sorry I said it, honey. Well, I forgive you. We forgave, but the hurt is there. The wound is there. 6 months later, yea, 6 years later, when another argument comes up, you drag out the old trunk of words that were said. You open each wound up and say, underneath that scab is you said that about me. Underneath that one, you said that about me. Well, I just felt unloved because I felt I couldn't supply your needs because, well, you said I was too skinny. You said I was too this way. I was too that way. I was too in this way. And so I just felt I couldn't. So I backed up my heart and I wasn't as cooperative as you wanted me to be because I just felt that I didn't meet your needs time you got through with me. Well, because you backed up for me, I just felt you weren't really receiving my love, and I couldn't really give it to you, so I just kind of stopped giving it to you. Well, because you stopped giving it to me, why, I decided I had to learn without live without it, so I just shut my heart off. Well, I shut my heart off. Well, then somebody else came by that opened their heart to me, and we didn't have any negativeness. So all of a sudden, I started to fall in love with them. I didn't mean to, but somebody was giving me love that I needed so desperately. Love is one of the greatest needed and missing factors in life, both in the marriage and out of the marriage. The world is full of judging and hatred and needing love desperately. God is love. I would preach to you junior high school kids and grade school kids and parents, don't let your children do this or you're going to rule the day you did it. Don't let your children chop each other up into mincemeat with their tongues. You know what it does to your marriage? It's not good for them to develop that spirit, because when they do that, a kindred spirit will come into them, and all the days of their life, until they're delivered, they'll be chopping people up with their tongues, and will do great damage, and they'll chop their loved one up, their mate they love, and ruin the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful love that they had between them. To me, this is a major point. I wish that I could take this and pound it into every single person in this assembly until they would never say anything again unless it was conducive to edification, unless it was a blessing. The tongue has ruined more marriages than anything else that I can speak of. To heal all the wounds. It takes years to find out why your marriage was not like it should have been. Not only bad marriages, but even good marriages, that the luster has come off. You've got to, in my judgment, every marriage should be romantic throughout its entire period. It should be full of sparkle and joy and life and praise. The thing that is done when you're going together should be built and enhanced and increased as you give your lives and bodies to each other and live together and get to know each other and become more like each other. It shouldn't go less. It's come to the place of the usual joke today, you know, of, I heard a minister tell me one time, my wife and I were talking with him, and if I held my wife's hand, she'd probably faint. My wife and I go out and, you know, on vacations, and we always hold hands, and we see people our age walking along, and we remark, you know, nobody's holding hands. I mean, some of the new ones are just married, or just the honeymoon couples, or just not yet married are holding hands, but the older ones are not holding hands. And they sit on opposite extremes of the car. So, well, you don't have to sit there like a bunch of young kids. It's marriage, love is not for young kids. Everybody needs love, and they desperately are dying for it. And you may not even know that you're dying inside for it, but you're dying if you don't get it, and it's affecting your life. It's affecting your way you live. It's affecting everything about you. I am going to promise you on the authority of God's word that if you will move on in God, that God is going to restore the hurts. I'm going to restore the marriage and heal the hurts and heal the wounds. And there are marriages today that are becoming brand new after years of being messed up. It's just like they were engaged all over again and more, with a new love that they never thought could ever be there. In our own marriage, my wife and I, we've had a good marriage. My wife and I never had, when we went together, I don't remember ever having an argument. We don't fight. We don't need to fight. Most fighting is selfish and trivial. The things are trivial. My wife and I get along well. Not that we've never had any problems, for we have. I don't think there's a human being alive that hasn't had some difficulty in adjustment. But we've had a good marriage, and we're tolerant with one another, and we've loved. And I smother my wife with love. I have for years. I tell her she's beautiful, and how much I love her, and I show her. And fortunately, I'm home a lot of times, and I can show it during the daytime, lots and lots and lots of times. And she says that she's spoiled. And my wife has shown me a lot of love, and I deeply appreciated it. But we, with this truth in mind, are both working to make our marriage to a higher height. I am not even satisfied with a good, really lovable marriage. I want heights of ecstasy in my marriage. I am a romanticist of romanticists, I feel in my heart. I feel deeply this way. I need an enormous amount of love. And maybe there's some insecurity there. But I need an enormous amount of love. I want it. I love it. I love love. I think love is good. I love love, and I hate hate. You know what I mean? And I think I want to be totally infatuated with my wife and want her to be totally infatuated with me. God is doing. He's building. I go and I go to my mirror in my bathroom and I find a little love note on there for my wife. I go to my desk and there's something there hidden and snuck away. I go over here and she got this little thing written over here. She is smothering me with platitudes of love. She feels that God is building brand new, marvelous things inside. She's getting through to me. And it's heightening. And we're praying. And we're praying together that God will build and build and build to the highest height possible. And I feel that every single marriage partner should be praying with their partner not only to show appreciation and not keep your mouth silent when you see a man will look over and you'll see, this isn't my message hardly, but I'm preaching on it. I feel it so keenly. This is such an enormous problem. We look over and we see somebody. He looks over and he sees his wife. He says, boy, she looks beautiful. And he doesn't say a word, the clod. He used to, and I think that he should. Why doesn't he? He's held his heart back. Why? Because there were actions from the wife. Why was there actions from the wife? Because there were actions from the husband. Why did the husband have those actions? They were reactions from the wife. It's a long, complicated mess. And it's so important to rebuild love. You know how people fall in love? They begin to see the good in each other. They begin to relate the good. As he begins to tell a woman how beautiful she is and lovely and sweet, she cannot resist it. Love is reciprocal. As she begins to tell him how handsome he is, or how strong and knowledgeable, how he's everything, how much he means, she wants to be his. I never saw two people in my life, except in Hollywood situations on the screen, which were total lies, fight one another, and that fight build love greater and greater and greater. Fight, accusing, ridiculing, and running down separates. When a person comes and they're constantly maligning you, you don't feel very good about them. When they bless you and bless you and bless you, you just love them. I've had people in this assembly just load me with love. I've had young men in this assembly just load me with their love, and I appreciate it. And it's done in a right, godly way. Or else I would hate it. And if you're going to have a good marriage, you're going to have to express everything that you feel and even reach on tiptoe beyond. And if you're going to have a good love relationship with Jesus, you're going to have to be praising him and loving him. I never saw a person in my world, in my life, quit praising and loving, showing love for Jesus for 2 or 3 years and have a strong love for Jesus. You have to keep the flame going. You have to keep the love expressed to God, or else you will no longer feel it. You have to keep it in the marriage. The wife should look for every single thing she can find to praise her husband about. She should look for the good in him. She should trust his heart. She should open up. She should put herself under him. She should submit to him. She should make him feel like the man of the house. She should make herself feel needed and protected and wanted and dependent upon him. He should make her feel safe and secure and comfortable and wanted and loved and protected and beautiful. And every woman is beautiful in some way. And there is enough good in every single person to find plenty to commend. And that which is not the best in them should not be mentioned. It's either physical and they can do nothing about it, or it's spiritual and God's not through with them yet. And you marry them for what they are, for better or for worse, and we should not start running them down and hacking them to pieces. And if I don't get through to you with this message, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've said it before, and it's not being fully intimate. I've had you stand. I've had you make covenants. I've had you promise. We've bound together. We've agreed we're going to do this, and we have not fully done it. You know that. This tongue is set on fire of hell, the Bible says. We have got to be careful with the tongue. I have expanded one tiny area of my message until I practically have used all the time. I just feel this urgency inside of me till I can hardly bear it. And I guess I'm going to have to preach my message next Sunday on restoration. I only got to my first line. I preached for nearly an hour on two words, hurts and wounds. But I want to tell you, if you will take this area and do something about it, now it's going to be difficult if you have gone a long time. But with God, all things are possible. I have seen people, and I know of a case in this church, for example, the wife says, I do not love my husband any longer, Pastor. He has been taking drugs. He has been in Satan worship. He has been living with other women. He has cheated me, cheated on me. He has lied to me. He has taken his funds for my food and drank it up. He has belittled me. He has kept me from church. He has not shown me love. He has not accepted my love. He's accused me. He's criticized me. He's been such a monster. I feel absolutely nothing for him. It's dead, dead, dead. I can live no longer with him. There's nothing there. I have seen that husband for the 12th time repent and come back to God, and have seen that wife in 1 week so full of love for her husband when he was living for Jesus that she wanted to stay with him and could not understand the miracle of how God could bring that love back. Now, if God can do that in that case, he can restore all the years that the locust has eaten in your marriages. Marriage problems are one of the number one problems of America. It's found in every church in the land. The most holy, legalistic church is having problems with it. The things that I'm getting, I get a lot of mail from other areas, magazines, so I'm finding that ministers all over America are plagued with marriage and divorce problems in the churches. It's a spiritual problem. And when the spiritual problem is taken care of, then God will take care of the marriage. God will restore it. The restoration in the marriage, as well as in all of the areas, will come because of a spiritual restoration in the heart. We must open up to God. But it is not a matter of just getting it done at the altar and then living contrary-wise at your home. We must begin to live right and believe the promise of God and take the promises in every area. Home, school, dorm, job, church, every area must be walked on with the soles of our feet. We must claim the promise of God in every area. I am going to close the message this morning by asking every married couple to stand. If you're here without your husband or wife, please stand also. I know many of you have marvelous marriages. I've gone to some people who've been married here a short time, and I said, how's married life? And I've seen their face light up by the sun, and their eyes sparkle like diamonds. And they say, oh, it's just wonderful. God bless you for that. I'm thankful. I love to hear that. I love to hear that. I ask some others, how's your marriage? And they say, it's getting better. Which leaves me with question marks. But in the best of marriages, there are difficulties. Because we are human beings, carnal, soul under sin, born again by the grace of God, fought by the devil, immature, and not finished on the potter's wheel. Therefore, there were problems that have come into the marriage. And if they're not taken care of, that marriage will go into infidelity. Something or else it will go into death, romantically speaking. You'll either die and live together with a partnership death with no love,
or at the right time, when somebody comes along, there's no wounds, and they only say sweet things about you, you are extremely vulnerable to fall in love with somebody else and cancel the old contract. God wants to restore your marriage. I feel the Spirit of the Lord urging me in this message. I feel there are certain people here, in particular, although it applies to everyone, that God is speaking directly to your heart right now. You are being implicated by the Holy Ghost. Not just the words of this preacher, but the Holy Spirit taking the words of this preacher, through the words of this preacher, aligning with the words of the preacher, taking the words that he gave this preacher, is working in your heart and convicting you. And you're feeling uncomfortable, you're feeling guilty, you are feeling implicated, you feel God's finger on you, you feel pressure on you, and that's good. Because now you're going to have to make a decision. Please make the right decision. You say it's so difficult. Now listen to me very carefully. Because there's somebody here, and I'm not saying this because I know you, but there's somebody here, and there's more than one, that have a problem because your affections have turned elsewhere. And you know, it's easy for the wife to say, it's my husband's fault. He turned his affection to some other woman. He did it for a reason, ma'am. He did it for a reason. It was not necessarily justifiable, but it was a reason. Nobody does anything without a reason. It isn't always a good reason, but there's always a reason. There was a lack. There was a problem. There was something. Somebody was dying, was looking for something, was unfulfilled in some area. We must begin to be fulfilled in each other's, in the marriage life. If we do not let Jesus fulfill us, we will turn to the world. We will turn to money or fame or gurus or false religion or something. You can get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and there's going to be a great apostasy. Why is there a great apostasy? Why do Christians backslide? Because they are not fulfilled fully by Jesus. Not because Jesus won't do it, but because they will not accept it. They will not put themselves in a place to receive it. They will not love him, and so they need fulfillment, and so strong is the craving for the needs to be fulfilled that if man doesn't find it in Jesus Christ, Yahweh himself, the Savior, he will carve trees and bow down before them. He will cut rocks and worship them. He will count the stars and make up stories about them and worship the stars. He will invent gods and ancestors. He will do something. He must be fulfilled spiritually, or he'll find something to worship. There's thousands of false gods all over the world because man has not been fulfilled in his spirit. If you stamp it out of him and make him an atheist, he'll turn it towards Hollywood heroes, football heroes, financial heroes, men of money, business tycoons, or something. He'll put it in man if he won't put it in some false god. But he will worship something. If nothing else, he'll worship himself. He'll even worship Satan if he has to, or demons. So, inbuilt in man is the need for love, so that he might love the source of love, God, that if he does not find love, he will go out and he will fornicate and commit adultery constantly, trying to find love. He will seek romance. She will flirt with everybody. They will do everything possible because they're not fulfilled. They will bury themselves in auto mechanics or in women's liberation or in theater where they can play act and act a romantic, or they'll bury themselves in dime store romantic novels. They'll do something to try to satisfy their craving for love. Love must be fulfilled in the human heart. Well, love must be fulfilled between husband and wife, between parents and sons, between brothers and sisters, between man and man, between one another, and between man and God. Or man is going to suffer unbearably. Satan is coming as an enemy of all love. God is love. We must move and let the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts. God must triumph in this. We must allow him to save us and restore us, and restore all the years. I would like everyone seated to pray for the married couples. I would like every married person here to pray that God will restore in your marriage anything that's been lost. And over and above that, add to it that which has never been that you need. For God, in restoring man, will not only restore everything that Adam lost from Eden, but will give him everything that the last Adam had, the first Adam never had, and will take him to a higher height than man ever had in Eden. And he will do that in your marriage as well, beyond even restoration. Now it's 1 o'clock. I have finished my course accepting for prayer. This is our altar call. Right? 3 o'clock.